So we have come to the end of our journey with Abraham. This is pretty much the last we will see of Abraham, and we've been walking with him for several now months. And as we were singing this morning, the words of the hymn struck me as we were singing, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence." It's a reminder. Abraham walked this earth. We walk this earth, and we walk it for a time. And I don't know about all of you, but this week was a week where I certainly felt a little bit of that mortality, even as we heard all the news of just all the different uncertainties that we face in this life, right? If you live in Florida or now South Carolina, you're facing that hurricane coming in. Obviously, if you're living in Europe and the specter of the invasion of Russia to Ukraine and the annexation this week by Putin illegally of parts of Ukraine and the threat we've heard over and over again of the use of nuclear weapons to defend this illegally annexed territory. You're older, some of you may remember the Cuban Missile Crisis when the Soviet Union, now Russia, what was then the Soviet Union, was putting missiles on the island of Cuba in the hands of the dictator Castro, just a few miles offshore from the United States. And there was that crisis that thankfully was averted. But we see over and over that life in this world is not certain. And yet at the same time, this morning we will be celebrating communion. And communion is a reminder that one day, Abraham, this man that we read about, will be someone that we too will share communion with, communion and fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And that one day all these things, missile crises, dictators, will be no more. But God has promised that his people will stand. And these promises that God has given to us are to be trusted, and they are to be the foundation upon which we stand in this world. And if we feel unsettled by all these things, it is these promises of God that are meant to be the foundation upon which God's people can stand and have confidence. And we see that confidence here in the pages of the Scripture. And if we take anything from the life of Abraham, I hope you can see this. Because Abraham is the journey of a man who has learned to trust God. We've seen Abraham through many different periods in his life. Periods where he doubted God, where he didn't trust in those promises, where he took matters into his own hands. And every time, with a poor result. God in faithfulness, working in a servant to bring him to a place of trust, till we saw that Abraham was even willing to offer his son, reasoning that the God who made these covenant promises to him could be depended upon. And so we see in Genesis a biography, in a sense, of a very flawed man. Maybe not quite as flawed as your pastor, but certainly flawed. And yet, God works in him to make him a faithful servant. And I want us to see how that applies to us today, because more so even than Abraham, we also have the promises of God. It can be a little confusing when we come to the Old Testament. How do the promises of God to these Old Testament patriarchs apply to us today. So I want to give you a little bit today on how we connect those promises that God has given to the patriarchs in the Old Testament, and when we read things like these stories in Genesis, to how this will affect us today. So here's a couple things to keep in mind. In the end, they receive the same salvation as you and I. Just like us, they were sinners. Just like that, just like us, they also need forgiveness. We've seen this over and over again. Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, all of them sinners. And just like us, they learn to trust in God. And just like us, they are saved by faith. And what they are saved to is also the same. They are saved to a restored fellowship with God and a deliverance from their sin. They are saved to righteousness and holiness, just as you and I. And so what is the difference? Or what are the differences? One difference is this: the content of faith, what we believe. And this is where you and I have nothing to complain of. Because what God has given us is better than what God had given them. And so I have one slide for a PowerPoint today. We're able to pull it up. Okay. What a beautiful treehouse. That's a treehouse. If only I could have a treehouse as nice as that. Okay, when my family was moving to Pittsburgh, we were looking for a home. And I want to use this as an illustration to think about, like, what is it? Why is it that what God has given us that is so much better than what God had given Abraham? Because many of you probably look, oh, God spoke to Abraham. I wish I could have had that experience. And I wish I, you know, if I could have had everything that Abraham had, I would, of course, trust God. And I want you to see, actually, you have something far better. And so when we were looking for a home, at one point, we showed our sons this picture. And I think we set some families up, but there was a promise that was implied. This treehouse can be yours. And in a sense, that's kind of what Abraham got. He got a picture of a certain something. He had a certain type of revelation given to him by God, but it was limited. It wasn't limited because God didn't love Abraham, or he didn't trust Abraham, he didn't want to tell Abraham as much as he wanted to tell us, but Abraham was near the beginning of God's story. And so to try to help us to understand what he would do for us, we have a great work of God, revelation given over centuries and compiled into this book. And Abraham's this far into the book. And so what God could show Abraham was much more limited because it would be developed and expanded upon and grown. And we saw this even in Abraham's life, because every time God came to Abraham, he would, in a sense, reiterate his promise, but there would be development and explanation, and Abraham could see that there was more and more involved in what God promised to him. And so compare that simple picture. And so the boys have a promise that this treehouse one day can be yours, and you can enjoy the use of that treehouse. But compare that to this. Now I come back to them and I say, look at these papers. These papers are the title deed and the closing documents to 10207 Fawn Court. And this is now yours. Now, in one sense, they still won't enjoy it in the sense that they can enjoy it when they're living in it. But you see, they have a greater revelation. They know, oh, it's this property. And it's not just the treehouse. It's the house that is connected to the treehouse, a much nicer place that we can live inside. And as you go through scripture, this is kind of what you see. You get promises that foreshadow the greater work of God as God is revealing to his people the salvation that he will give to them. And so that's kind of what the Old Testament saints had. They had kind of the picture of a treehouse. They had a piece, but just a small piece, of what God would do for them. Today we'll celebrate communion. What is communion? Communion is our declaration and our testimony and our act of faith declaring that we share in Christ. And all the promises given to us in the scripture are fulfilled in him. So that, yes, Abraham would and his descendants would literally receive the promised, the land that they were promised, the promised land. But that earthly land pointed to something greater, a certain, a sure, a heavenly home that no dictator could affect. And so when we read these stories in the Old Testament, that perhaps can be a helpful way for you to connect what is happening there in these stories. And how does that help me today? Because Abraham becomes a model of faith. And how God worked with Abraham and the kind of promises that God experienced in Abraham and the kind of confidence that Abraham showed in his Lord is the same kind of confidence that we are to have today. As we come to Genesis chapter 24, we read one such story. And this story today is a fun one. We read only the first 21 verses of this chapter. And you'll notice that the chapter prior, dealing with the death of Sarah and her burial, is only 20 verses. And we only read a section. Our passage today is actually over 60 verses. So it's over three times as long. It's a fun story. It's a story of how God provides a wife to Isaac. And I think in a way, it's kind of like God recognizes that we like these kind of stories. We like stories where we, you know, one of the things that Irene and I like to do, if you happen to be married and we're getting to know you and you're at our house, maybe you've come and visited our church, we oftentimes like to see how God brought two people together. And oftentimes it's a very interesting story. Involved in that. And likewise, here in the scriptures, we have a very interesting story. But the reason that I'm talking a little bit about this relationship between the Old Testament and our time today is because this story is far greater than a story of how Isaac got his wife or how the elephant got his nose, right? It's a story by which we can see how does God work with his people and how do his people respond in faith. And so in Genesis 24, we're picking up the story sometime after the death of Sarah. And we don't really know precisely when this is. It does mean that Abraham, because Sarah dies when she is 127 years, Abraham is 10 years older. And so he is somewhere over 137 at this point. Isaac is at some age over 37. And we don't know how far over. Abraham dies at 175. And there's some commentators, in fact, that think that this is very near the end of Abraham's life, which means that Isaac at this point might be even older than I am, and you know, into perhaps his 60s or so. By the time you get to chapter 25, you see that that records the death of Abraham. It may be going back and recounting something. Because as you read through the passage that we read through today, when Abraham is giving these instructions to his servant, he's giving them in such a way that it's in effect preparing for his death. In other words, if he is not here, these are the things that you must do. This is the way that you must carry out the finding of a wife for my son. We pick up in chapter 24, verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. And so when we read that, these really seem like the kind of instructions of someone who is near the end of his life, and he wants to make sure that what is done will be according to God's word, that his family will continue acting in faith. Now, we don't know how old he was at that time. I actually kind of do some of that stuff with my family now. You know, I tell the boys, this is what you have to do. This is, I won't always be around when I'm gone. I want you to treat each other this way. I want you to be able to depend on each other. Abraham here is making his servant, in a sense, promise to carry out instructions according to the provisions of God. And let's take a look at what it is that Abraham is making the servant promise here. The commission is to go to Abraham's country and take a wife for Isaac. Sorry, we're having some issues here, but hey, we're here in God's house worshiping the living God, and we're doing so in a certain comfort and privilege, and so I'm thankful, regardless of, if you can't hear me, there's still a few seats up here in front. Come closer. Okay, so the commission here is for the servant to go to Abraham's country and take a wife for Isaac. And the servant is unnamed. And I think that there's a reason for that in some sense. And part of the reason is that for that is this. Because that servant could be anyone. And I think it helps make it so that we understand that could be you or I. How do we carry out the commission of God? But this servant is commissioned to go to Abraham's country and find a wife for Isaac. And there's two conditions. Condition number one is the wife must not be a Canaanite. Don't take a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And the second condition is if that wife will not come, the servant is not to take Isaac back to his father's country. Now, what are the reasons for this? One of the things we know is that this land is promised to Abraham. And part of the reason that Abraham and his family are not to inherit the land yet is that although the Canaanites are under judgment for their wickedness has not yet reached the point where God's judgment would come upon them. And you can read a little bit about that in Leviticus chapter 15, verses 24 to 30. And the second reason is this. You remember, so long ago, God had called Abraham out and told him to be a wanderer upon the earth. And you can see there already part of the reason that Abraham lived this kind of life was to help us. Because Abraham was to be a sojourner, someone who didn't have a permanent place to live. It emphasized the temporary nature of his existence here on this earth. And it would help you, actually, if you could flip in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. And if you keep your handy-dandy bulletin in the book of Philippians while also having your Bible open to Genesis, because there's actually, I think, the book of Philippians here really helps us connect what's going on here in the life of Abraham. You can see that in the book of Philippians that Paul there reminds us that we are sojourners and that we are looking forward to a greater country and a better place, and that our citizenship, as we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Abraham and his family are to be sojourners. They become a model. God called Abraham, in a sense, to be an illustration to us so that we are to know how to live upon this earth. And Abraham now has become confident in God. That's not an easy commission, to live always on the move, having no place of his own, and to call his children to live in a like way. But this shows Abraham's dependence upon God. At the end of chapter 23, we saw that his brother had had many more sons, 8 from his wife and 4 from his concubine, a total of 12. And Abraham only had Isaac and had been commanded to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. But Abraham has learned that God can be depended upon to fulfill his promises. And so this time, Abraham will not compromise. How are you to get an heir? Well, for Isaac, the promised seed, to continue that line, he needs a wife. But we're not going to compromise. We're not going to find a wife from among the Canaanites who are under the judgment of God for the wicked deeds that they are doing. And we're not going to compromise and go back to the land and disobey the commandment of God in order to have a home, in order to have a wife, in order to raise up a family. If God has promised, you will have descendants as the stars in heaven or as the sand on the seashore, he will bring it about. And we don't need to make those compromises. And that's a very good lesson for God's church. Because the church, even in the last century, we can just see history of compromise after compromises, all sorts of bad ideas that pastors and church leaders have done because they felt perhaps somehow that God needs help to make things happen. Water down the gospel. Cater to the felt needs of people. Market the church in order to satisfy the desires that people have. One of the churches that Irene and I were interviewing with when we were looking to see where God would lead us had gone down that route. And when we went to meet with them, one of the questions they asked us is they said, well, we've kind of gone down this road. And in a way, it had worked out for them because they had a church. It was well over 1,000 people. But now they realized you go down that route. And the thing that Irene, there's a quotation that Irene really likes, what you win them, Mark Dever, what you win them with is what you win them to. And so if you win them with programs, well, you better keep up those programs. And the problem with that is if you attract people to the church, to something other than Jesus Christ, that's why they're there. And that's what you have to keep on doing. How do you back up from that? And it's very, very hard. And every church, in one sense, we just tend to have a practical mindset. We think, what do we want to accomplish? And there's that temptation to make those compromises. And one of the things that we can take from the life of Abraham is simply this. Let's not compromise. Let's not disobey what God has commanded us, simply because it might be a little bit easier. Simply because it fits in our culture better, certainly, or we don't run against our culture in different things. Today, our culture challenges the church on many issues, from gender and sexuality, to views on divorce, to roles of men and women. Let's live in faith and depend upon those promises of God. And Abraham was learning to do that. And part of learning to do that was not to set down the roots. And God said, your life is going to be an illustration. You be a sojourner in the land. And Abraham was now willing to live according to that. You know, I opened our time this morning with a picture of that treehouse, which is a really excellent treehouse. Best treehouse I've ever seen in my life. And now it's in my backyard. And I'm also in a nice house. And I was talking with Howard last night, and we were talking about home maintenance. I've never had a house with so many problems before. And part of it is this is the oldest house I own, but you just see, I mean, any house, as it gets older, what's going to happen? The switches will stop working. The towel rods will come out of the walls. Things will spring leaks and water will come through the ceiling. Things happen. If this world is where my trust is, if this world is what I'm living for, I'm investing in something very, very, with a very poor rate of return, something guaranteed to eventually pass away. And so Abraham determines that he is going to trust God. Now, why can we trust God? How is it that we can trust God? Why was Abraham willing to trust God? And what we can see in his family is one thing. God, throughout Abraham's journey, has shown him something, and his servant has picked up on that. And that is chesed, the idea that we have named one of our sons after. His name is Chesed, but the Hebrew would be more chesed. Chesed and emeth. We see that over and over and over again. If you look at chapter 23, look at verse 12. Then, so as a servant takes those camels and he returns to Abraham's homeland and he's asking God to reveal the woman that would be a fulfillment of these promises to find a wife for Isaac. He says this, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show chesed to my master Abraham. Then again in verse 14, let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this, I shall know that you have shown chesed to my master. Again, in verse 26, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his chesed and his emeth towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Again, in verse 49, now then, if you are going to show chesed and emeth to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. You see here how Abraham has lived his life, and those in his household have begun to see this. They've begun to see how Abraham trusts in God and how God has come through over and over again to Abraham. Chesed and emeth, steadfast love and faithfulness. We serve a God whose love for you and me never wavers, never fails, is constant, extending to the magnitude where he has sent his son in order to save us. And so we can trust God's promises. Now, how do you act in faith upon these promises of God? And the thing that we see here, and it's an interesting sign that he asked for. And I want to say, I think that this is actually quite different than when, for example, Gideon asks for the fleece. And you remember the fleece being wet and the ground being dry and then the ground being wet and the fleece being dry. But here, I think we have a different kind of sign. He prays and he asks that a woman will come along from which he will ask to drink from the jar. And so he's going to ask for a drink for himself. And what he prays is that this woman will not only offer him a drink, but also draw water for these 10 camels that he has with him. Now, what's this about? Is he simply very clever and he's thinking, well, you guys know camels drink a lot of water. To pull up water from a well for 10 camels would take quite a while. Is he just saying, well, I can get two things done in one. I'll ask for the sign. If God grants the sign, then I don't have to water the camels. What I think he's doing is something else. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, and so if you've got your bulletin there and you can flip back over there, look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What is Christ-like character? What does the community of God look like? And this is something that I often talk about in my own family. How are we going to be a family? What is the family of God like that distinguishes us from this world? What is the necessity that God has in sanctifying people, in requiring that they humble themselves and come in repentance to Him? Is He threatened by us, and so He can only take certain kind of people into His kingdom? And it's simply this: the community of God is defined by certain characteristics. And one of those characteristics is this. What's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Why does God desire us to glorify Him? Is He simply such an egomaniac that He has to have all of us worship Him? That's not the case. If we refuse to worship God, as most of the world does, God is not harmed in the slightest. He does not need your worship and my worship. But we need the worship of God, because God is the source. He is the foundation. He is the epitome of everything good. And apart from God, acknowledging God and delighting in God, there cannot be community. Because the whole world is simply engaged in this. They are seeking their own best interests. And the community of God is to be transformed in a certain way. To love God is to love kindness. To worship God is to acknowledge that goodness should epitomize our lives also. And so to come to God and to worship God is to turn your life around, or ask God to turn your life around, so that you now deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow Him. The community of God is a community of people who are learning to deny their self-interest and seek the best interests of others. And for that reason, it can be a community. And if you refuse to acknowledge God, if you refuse to seek others' interests first, eventually there is no community. And in essence, that is what hell is. The complete absence of goodness, the complete absence of fellowship, the condemnation of sin. And so when this servant says, "Let this woman to whom I shall say, let me take a drink," and she shall say, "Take a drink, and not only that, I will water your camels also," what kind of woman are you getting here? You're getting a woman of Christ-like character, one who is willing to sacrifice and set aside her own interests in order to be a blessing to other people. He's asking for a sign that isn't just a random sign. He's asking for a sign that shows integrity, goodness of character. You know, why doesn't communism work? Karl Marx, right? To each according to his need, from each according to his ability. In a sense, I mean, you know, isn't there some advantage of communism over capitalism? You don't have the hoarding of resources. The problem is simply this: you can't get there if you don't transform people's hearts. Communism will never work, because everyone is wired to seek their own interests. But God is creating a new community of people, and the foundation of it isn't Marxism. The foundation of it is transformed people, renewed people, people renewed in the image of God, who delight in being a blessing to one another. We just have time for perhaps one last thing. And obviously, we're not very far through chapter 24. It's a beautiful story. And I hope, actually, the reason I spent a little bit of time talking about how we relate the Old Testament to our lives is because I hope that you'll find some interest in this story. And this week, read through Genesis 24. If you're looking for a wife, if you're thinking about career opportunities, how do you go about making those decisions? Well, it's all right here, and it's in a really interesting story. But there's one last thing here. Abraham's servant meets Rebecca. She does this, and through this reveals that she's the woman that God would provide for his master Abraham and his son Isaac. And so Rebecca indicates her willingness to go with the servant. And he says, well, God has blessed my journey. Let's leave tomorrow. And the family says, well, you know, you just got here. Give us 10 days. We want to celebrate with her, and then you can leave. He says, nope, I'm leaving tomorrow. Are you willing to go? And she says, yes, I'm willing to go. She's leaving her parents' home. She'll never be back. She's never going back. Why this urgency? And remember, at the beginning, we talked about, like, what age is Isaac here? He's at least 37 and probably a good bit older than that. And they've waited all this time. Why the urgency now? Remember that Abraham's life is a metaphor for our own spiritual journeys. And so here, through Abraham, God is building this new covenant community. And he is the one who has the promises of God. And so Irene, I was talking about this with Irene, and I said, I'm not sure about this. And she said, well, don't give all the disclaimers. Well, I'm giving you the disclaimers. I'm not sure. But I think this is it. Because of the connections and the way that Abraham's life, in a sense, serves as a metaphor for our own spiritual journeys, our own walks of salvation. When Abraham's servant goes to Rebecca, it's a call to, in a sense, join this covenant community. In a way, you can think of it as similar in some sense to our gospel. When God calls you to come and join his people, don't wait. Don't think, I can make that decision next year. There's these things that I want to do first. Come now. There's an urgency to join that covenant community, to come into the family of God. And I would just appeal to you this morning, if you've been with us, you're not sure, have I received Jesus Christ? Is he my Savior? Am I one of God's people? We're starting today, both it's a joint membership and baptism class. I think some of you I've talked to about membership. Fantastic time for you to come and find out what this church is like. And what we would be doing there is seeing if this is a good fit for you. Because if this church is the right church for you, then you should join it. You should follow Christ in baptism. If this is not the right church for you, if your beliefs are better reflected at a different church, then you should attend that church. But I think there's an urgency to follow God. It's not a decision to put off till tomorrow. Because in essence, it's this. If you do that, what you're saying is, God, you've called me to do this. But I've got my own agenda I want to accomplish first. And in a sense, what you're doing there is you're doing exactly the thing that the world does. I'm putting my interests first. And I'll follow you, God, later when it suits me. And that, in essence, is the attitude of unbelief. And that is a very dangerous place to be. When you hear the word of God, when he calls you, respond. Come today. If you're interested in knowing what it means to follow Christ, if you're already a follower of Christ and you'd like to join our church, come see Elder Gordon. Come see myself after the service. If God's calling you in other areas of your life, I think we see here, what we see here at the end of chapter 24, the end of Abraham's life, is a call to faith and a call to commitment. Through his life, God taught Abraham faithfulness. And these are the acts of one who has learned to trust in God. And that is a very good principle even for us today. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I thank you for Abraham, his life, his flaws, which encourage me because I have so many, but seeing that a flawed man can learn to follow you and to walk in faithfulness. I pray for this church. Help us as a church body, Lord, to walk in faithfulness without compromise. You've given us your principles in your word. Help us not delay in following it. If that means receiving you, let those who have not received you today. If it means repenting of some sin in our lives where we know we're walking in a way that is contrary to your will, let us repent today. Your promises are good. Your purposes for us are blessing. Help us trust and live in faithfulness. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Being the first Sunday of the month, this is the week.